closer to Dr. Seuss's predictions, the good ones. However, it is not a story that encourages what might be called looking at life through rose-colored glasses. There are incredible challenges that some might suggest go way beyond what any young person, or older person for that matter, should ever face. Yet for Daniel and three friends of Daniel, there is a clear pathway that leads to overcoming these outrageous challenges. And that's the pathway that we'll be looking for as we examine at least the first six chapters of the book of Daniel. Don't know whether we'll go further than that. But the first chapter sets the stage with 3 years of higher education, the highest education that was available at the time. And when they graduated, Daniel and his three friends really did go places like the real Dr. Seuss book suggested, but also like the little takeoff suggested. So we're going to read that chapter before the kids go to their lesson. It's not the most exciting part of the story of Daniel, but it establishes their winning strategy over all of the obstacles that they will face. So, the title is How to Be 10 Times Better. All right, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These are the ones that we will that will be renamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. Now, I don't know whether the guard took it away from the other guys or whether he just took it away, you know, because he had reserved it for Daniel and his friends. But it would have kind of, the others might have gotten mad at him if he took their food away. But it could go either way. "But to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service," that's the 3 years, "the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom." So, what will make Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego overcomers in every challenge that they face as we continue into the story is that they will not privatize their faith. Their faith will always be public. They're not ashamed of who they are, and that helps them to know why they are here, to go back to our last series, who they are and why they are here. So sometimes they're in pretty privileged positions, actually, but they're also facing tremendous pressure at other times to just keep their faith to themselves. But they refuse to do that, even under the threat of death. So that's the secret. Don't try to keep your faith secret. When you do that, God will make you a winner even when things seem very unfair. That doesn't mean everything will go the way that you want it to or that you will not be hurt and disappointed at times. Sometimes God will give you a great public victory at other times, but what it means is that even when something happens that is painful and looks like you've lost and been defeated, God will help you through those hurts and disappointments, and you will be a better person and have a deeper faith because of the painful trials. Okay? So kids now can be dismissed and go and discuss that if they want to. All right, so let's back up and examine what was going on in Babylon. What was this whole scenario that was set up all about? And the very idea of a government with a human king was what had led to the problem. God had given the Jews Moses' law. After they finally entered and took the land of Canaan, which he had promised to Abraham's descendants, but they hadn't received it all of these years, he gave each family some land. And if they had simply obeyed Moses' law, all of them, they would have had a very good life. It's all they needed was just to obey that law, which was the way that you treated other people, which is about your relationship with God. And, you know, they had their land. They would have survived quite well. No taxes, no need for an army, no disputes leading to major conflicts or wars. Well, of course, they did not all obey the law of Moses. Many of them did not love and worship the one God exclusively and love their neighbors as themselves. God gave them judges to help them with some of the problems caused by their disobedience. But this was not enough to address all of the problems. And the book of Judges, which we're looking at on Wednesday nights, if you want to join us, goes way out of its way to explain why Israel asked for a king. More than once, it has the lines, "In those days, Israel had no king. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." Well, Samuel was the last of the judges, and he was a very faithful and good man, but his sons were not good. He appointed them as leaders, but when they acted shamefully, took bribes, did all kinds of things, the people begged Samuel for a king instead of his sons. Well, Samuel was not pleased, but you'll probably remember that God told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly. Let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." So Samuel did what God told him to, and not only did the kings start collecting taxes and drafting soldiers and other servants, as the people had been warned, Samuel warned them about that, but the kings did even much worse things. Very few kings were faithful to God in the end. And even the best kings failed in big ways. And that was because they were imperfect humans, as we all are. They weren't a perfect king, as God was. But the problem with the kings was different from the problems with the judges in that an imperfect king causes bigger problems than just an imperfect judge who didn't have certain powers. But even bigger problems than an imperfect farmer, as everybody else was, or shepherd. So ultimately, the kings didn't only allow the detestable worship of other gods, which included prostitution and even child sacrifice. They put idols and other objects of idol worship in the temple itself and on many other high places where people went and worshiped. And so they'd have shrines and other idols and household idols as well. Now, one of the best kings was named Josiah, and he became king at a very young age, 8 years old. And he actually did, during his reign, everything he could to cleanse Israel of all the idols and priests of those other gods and to restore the worship of God alone as the one God. And the people even accepted his leadership, and they renewed the vow that had been made during the time of Joshua by their ancestors when Joshua brought them into the land of promise. They had all vowed that they would keep all of those laws. However, just as Samuel's sons did not follow their father's lead and were corrupted, Josiah's sons, King Josiah's sons, did not follow his lead, and they were also corrupted. Jehoiakim, who was overthrown by Nebuchadnezzar, was the son of Josiah. And as the first verses of Daniel tell us, God's patience had run out, and even though Nebuchadnezzar was far from a good man and was probably more evil than Jehoiakim in the ways that we might judge, but God used him to punish and teach lessons to the Jews. Of course, we're not God, and so we don't really know hearts and cannot judge whether one person would have been better than another if he had exchanged places. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar would have been a great king if he had been raised among the Jews, but he wasn't a good man. The bottom line is that who was the worst man is really not the issue. God uses whomever he chooses for whatever purposes he chooses to use them. And so God used Nebuchadnezzar's prowess as a powerful military conqueror to punish Israel's unfaithfulness. And that is one lesson that we need to learn. God is merciful and loving and faithful, but he cannot allow some things to continue even if some innocent people suffer when he punishes the evildoers. And there were some innocent people among the Israelites, because Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego teach us that, even among that, even in that kind of a setting where there's evil being done right in God's own temple, that you can be faithful. No matter what else goes on around us, and no matter even what happens to us, we can be faithful. It certainly was not their fault that Jerusalem was destroyed. I mean, think about that. They were probably just teenagers, but when Jerusalem was destroyed, if there had been more people like them in Judah, maybe God wouldn't have allowed that to happen at all. But it did happen. And so what is behind the plan that Nebuchadnezzar puts into place? That's the question. Well, it's called pluralism. And it's actually a lot like what holds America together. Here's a definition of pluralism. Pluralism is a state of society in which diverse groups maintain their culture or interest or a theory of multiple realities or entities. We'll not try to break down that second part, but that first part is pretty clearly the theory that we live and work under in America. Everyone is free to believe and practice whatever they like as long as it doesn't prevent others from believing and practicing what they like. And there are, of course, limits to our freedoms and tolerance, but freedom and tolerance are very important in a pluralistic society. And we are a pluralistic society, and that's mostly a good thing. But this is actually what Nebuchadnezzar had decided to create in Babylon. Bring all of the various peoples he had conquered together into Babylon, identify the ones with the greatest potential for leadership within their cultures, teach them the language and the religion and the culture of Babylon, and they will assimilate that, and they will be assimilated by that. They will become Babylonians, but they can still be whatever they were before as well. And then they will lead their people by example to see how great Babylon is and how they can borrow the best of what Babylon has to offer while holding on to the best of their own culture. Okay? Now, we should immediately see the problem for the Jews with what Nebuchadnezzar, you know, was trying to do here. But Nebuchadnezzar couldn't see this. Many things about various cultures can be enriching to all other cultures. I mean, that's true. Or at least harmless if they're not enriching. But for Nebuchadnezzar and every culture of that day, except for the Jews, that definitely included religion. As far as most people of that day were concerned, the more gods you worshipped, the more bases you covered. Gods were regional, and their powers were sometimes limited in very specific ways. If you went into a region of a god that you did not worship, he or she might not be too happy to have you there. So how do you stay safe in life in general? You add that god to all the other gods that you worship already. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had no problem with the Jews worshiping their god as he saw it. At least, he thought that he had no problem with that. But the problem was that he did not have the capacity to even grasp the idea that the worship of God excluded the worship of any other god. So how do you address such an issue in a pluralistic society? Well, the solution that pluralistic societies want to apply can be called privatizing your differences. It's okay to have different ideas and beliefs and practices as long as you keep them to yourself. Daniel and his friends did not believe that they had that option. So they were supposed to eat things that violated their religious laws. Now, as much as some would like to think this is not about vegetarianism, if we didn't know the Jewish food laws and food instructions that came from God even before those food laws, it would be about vegetarianism. But we do know about the Jews' food laws, and they were allowed and actually even instructed to eat lots of meats and fish and drink wine. In fact, their Passover feast required doing that. So apparently what was going on was the king's table simply included animals that were identified as unclean by the law of Moses, like pork and scavengers that ate other dead animals. They weren't allowed to eat scavengers and those sorts of things. Now, not only that, it likely included meats that were not bled according to Moses' instructions. They couldn't eat anything with the blood still in it. So it wasn't the vegetables and water that made Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego stronger and more healthy looking. It was God's intervention. I mean, how much difference would there be in 10 days if we were depending on nature to make it clear what was the better diet? God made it clear. And we will see later that they believed that God would intervene for them every time they passed a test that was forced on them. This is just the first, and actually it's the least dramatic test. As it turns out. So the question is, how are we tested? We are living in a pluralistic society which pressures us to keep our differences to ourselves. But what happens when we give in to that pressure? Well, we too often don't just keep quiet about our differences. We actually conform to the beliefs of the culture. So it's really hard to swim against the stream all of the time. This is an image, it didn't come out very clear, that encourages actually ideas that may be outside the box. You see in this, we've got the fish swimming against the tide that, he's got an idea and he's going against the culture, and that's sort of a rare quality sometimes, and that's encouraged sometimes. But culture does not encourage Christians to think outside their box. And yet we can have the faith that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego show us. We are not alone. As this one says, swimming against the stream is hard, but you're never alone. But watch out. This does not mean that we glory in irritating those around us. Hebrews 12, verse 14 sort of provides the balance here. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See, making every effort to live in peace with everyone, that means being good citizens. It means doing responsible things within the community. It means obeying even dumb laws and cultural norms sometimes. Just being kind and empathetic even when we know that someone is suffering because of their own stupid choices. Not passing judgment on people in the sense of condemning them for bad behavior. You know, hate the sin but love the sinner. At the same time, we are holy. Holy means different. We are set apart for God's service, for His glory. Look at this verse from Paul. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now wait just a doggone minute. That cannot be right. Well, the balance is found in that line, as far as it depends on you. For Daniel and his friends, they could enter into the king's program and eventually function within his evil government, even though they did not share all of the same values. Daniel will even, eventually, he will save the lives of all of the other wise men of Babylon. They're all going to be killed. He saves their lives. That included magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers, all of which were to have been banished from Jewish territories when they entered into the land. It is not our job to pass judgment and carry out the sentences that we decree on people with whom we disagree, even if they're based on God's instructions and principles. It is our job to be faithful to our God in the middle of Babylon. Babylon came to represent the opposition to God. That's what the Bible often calls the world. Babylon is where we live. We are in the world, but not of the world, as John emphasizes in his prayer, or Jesus actually emphasizes in the prayer found in John 17. So look at some clarification in Paul's letter to the Corinthian Christians about this idea of judging others. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer or a drunkard or swindler. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? So we're not here to judge. We're not here to condemn. We're not here to carry out the sentence. But that does not make us a part of the world. In fact, no matter how kind and understanding and loving we might be, the world will not accept our values. People have to come out of the world themselves in order to really get it. Look at what Peter says in the longer of his two short letters. You have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. Now, these were people who came out of the Gentile world, not the Jewish world, so a little bit different lists. But they're surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They don't give an account to us. They give an account to him. Other versions say they think it's strange, not that just they're surprised. They think it's strange that you do not join them. So they don't get it. Now, we tend to emphasize sexual sins when it comes to our differences with the world, don't we? That's not surprising, since that seems to be the source of the most violent responses to followers of Jesus. The most extreme example is abortion. You know, those who cling so desperately to the right to have an abortion, they're not taking joy in killing their unborn children. That's not the point. They don't get pregnant so that they can kill their children. They are clinging to the right to take little or no responsibility for their sexual choices. They want to sleep with whomever they wish, whenever they wish, without any worries about the consequences. So it's not about abortion rights. It's about their view of sexual freedom. Now, the pressure to conform to the culture is so strong on this issue, not the issue of abortion, but the issue of sexual freedom, that even those who are raised in Christian homes and churches seem barely able to resist it. There's actually a recent study published in a book called Premarital Sex in America. I haven't read the book myself, but a trusted report from the book tells about one of the comparisons in the study that they did. They studied young men ages 18 to 23. One group were raised to believe that there was nothing wrong with sex outside of marriage at all. The other group were raised in Christian homes and churches that taught that sex outside of marriage was wrong. Okay, so only 23% of those who were raised to believe that there was nothing wrong with sex outside of marriage were virgins at the ages of 18 to 23. And that's not surprising to me. In fact, I'd guess that they probably just never had the opportunity. But in the other group, here's the disappointing discovery. In the group that was raised to believe that sex outside of marriage is wrong, only 28% were virgins. 23% in the one group, 28% in the other group. 72% of these young men had given in to the pressure to conform to the beliefs and practices of the culture, even though they were raised to go against it. Now, it's true that sexuality has a strong pull even without the culture's pressure, but couldn't there be a little more success than that, wouldn't you think? Well, Daniel and his friends show us that there can be. And one of the keys is not privatizing your faith. You don't have to be in everybody else's face about what they are doing, but you reduce your likelihood of success dramatically if you are not open about your trust in God alone. So the pressure to conform to the culture is incredibly strong, and we all should feel at least some of that pressure from time to time if we're really living according to our faith. One preacher and author puts it this way: if you don't ever feel the pressure to conform to the culture, you've given in to that pressure. If you don't feel the pressure, you must have given in to it. So what about those of us who are not in the sexual pressure cooker with young men and young women too in our culture? You know, we're a little bit older, and we may never completely escape that temptation, but it certainly decreases for most of us. Well, one of the most effective tools of our enemy is what can be called deflection. He is able to deceive us into thinking that we're better than others by encouraging us to deflect away from our sins by pointing at the sins of others, different sins. He wants us to compare our sins to those of others as if our sins make their sins make ours look like nothing at all. You see what I'm getting at? The first chapter of Romans is definitely one of those places where sexual sins are very explicitly addressed. Not limited by much. But if we don't also see our own sins mixed in with all of that as we read it, we're just not being honest. And if we resist these sins, the world often finds us just as strange as when we resist sexual temptation. Let's look at what I'm talking about. They have become filled, he's talking about human beings, really, the whole world. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, I do not believe that Paul is saying that every sin is equal. Just because they're all listed in this passage doesn't make them all equal. You may have been taught that idea, but it just isn't true. James even says that there's a sin that leads to death and a sin that does not lead to death. But look at the last verses of James if you want to see what I'm talking about. But what is true is what Paul says about all the sins that he lists here. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So I think we also have to put our trust and hope in God's desire and ability to forgive any of the sins listed here or elsewhere through Jesus' sacrifice. That's what Paul will clearly explain as he continues in the book of Romans. But not only can he forgive our failures to resist the pressures of this world, he also has provided us a gift that will enable us to resist those failures. It's called the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, who empowers us when we allow him to overrule our passions and weaknesses. One of the most common pressures to conform to the world's ways is one of the things in Paul's list here. Seems like a little thing. Gossip. Gossip. None of the sins on that list are mutually exclusive, though. They often mix together, to make things even worse. I mean, look at verse 14. No understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Often gossip includes all of those failures, Brenda felt that pressure when she was in the teacher's lounge, during her many years of teaching. Most of the conversation amounted to gossip. Gossip about the administrators, the other teachers, the parents, the students. Sometimes you have to talk about things that aren't so good in order to help. But a lot of gossip is telling whether it's true or not. Slander is not true. You want to be specific, but gossip is just telling things that make the other person look worse, make them look bad. So a juicy piece of gossip makes you the center of attention. And to not laugh when that juicy piece of gossip is thrown out there, or to show, to not show or to actually show outrage over what some person did or said. That leaves you outside the circle if you don't go along with it. So I'm trying to say I goofed that up. But when you leave the room, guess who they might start talking about if you weren't really joining in with the gossip. So this goes on in every work environment and every other group situation. Lunches, locker rooms, every work situation. Gossip is covered, people cover their shame when they've trashed someone else by lashing out at anyone who doesn't join in. But sometimes it works in your favor, like it actually did for Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they didn't join in with the culture. You may remember, I told about it several years ago, about one situation where I was working at a hamburger joint when I was in college, and Brenda and I had just gotten married. And I didn't really notice that I was being especially careful to not be a part of the work gossip. I just was doing my job and trying to be friendly to everybody. But one night, as we were cleaning up after closing, one of the girls leaned on her mop, and she said, "Mark, you're different." I wasn't sure she meant that as a compliment, but then she said, "You don't talk about people the way everyone else does." And then she really shocked me when she said, "I know if I died tonight, I would go to hell." And then she wanted to know what she could do to avoid that. Well, the truth often is that even people of the world really do know that many of the things that they conform to, such as gossip, are harmful and hurtful, and they feel guilty, and they admire those who resist. But that line from Romans 12, be careful to do what in the right is right in the eyes of everyone, is not referring to things like sex outside of marriage or abortion or wokeism. It's talking about things that everyone really knows are wrong, things that are right in the eyes of everyone, or, you know, avoiding things that are wrong in the eyes of everyone, even though they often indulge in it. So some may think that gossip is no big deal, but no one really believes it's a good thing. So to avoid gossip and even find good things to say about someone when they're not in the room, you know, that's right in the eyes of everyone. It really is. Now, sadly, politics on both ends of the spectrum, there are some who really do not believe this. They are going, you know, they say, you've got to say bad things about everyone, you know, expose every bad thing that everyone does. And I don't think that's good for our culture, and I don't think that's good for us to join in with either. But still, sometimes avoiding gossip actually works in your favor. And may even help you to advance the cause of the kingdom that we're a part of. But even when it doesn't work, it's the right thing to do. That's the way it is with every pressure in our culture. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel did not take their stand expecting to be rewarded for it. I believe they trusted God to protect them from the worst outcome, but it really wasn't about results. Their trust in God was not conditional. They just did what they knew was right, and they did not try to hide it. And that is what we need to do. We have the advantage of the Holy Spirit living in us to help us when we do not resist Him. And even though Jesus had not come and promised that Spirit yet to Daniel and his friends, they did have his help. If you read Daniel carefully and look for the Spirit, he's there and he's helping. So swimming against the current stream is hard, but you're never alone. Let's pray.